great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
To see a little bit of the greatness of God today. And I trust that we witness it more in our own lives as time goes by. Let us turn this morning to the 9th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 9. And let's begin with verse 16. Jesus is once again teaching his disciples. And so we read, "No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." I want to speak this morning on God's power to change. We see from these verses that there needs to be some change, all right, but one of the first things that I want to address here is that sometimes in our day, people declare, "Oh, God can do anything." But you know, that's really not the truth. God cannot do anything. We read it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot fail. And there are a great many other things that simply God cannot do. And so I want to notice today that God does not bring anything good out of the old creation. Some years ago, I was told that if you try to prove your point from the four Gospels, then you're preaching a kingdom message, and that simply is not the truth. And our text before us is one beautiful example of that. Because in reality, Jesus introduced Paul's gospel of divine grace. We are preaching and teaching here the grace message. It is vitally important that we understand that we know the teachings of Jesus contain so many symbols and types and analogies. And this is one of them that must be understood. Jesus introduced here the teaching of the two creations. And he plainly says that no man puts a piece of new cloth. The new cloth is representative of the new creation, those traits of the new man that we are to manifest and display in our lives. But he says you can't put that on an old garment. And the old garment is the garments of the flesh, the old man. And this is what we need to understand today. God cannot put new creation garments on the old man. God can't bring forth new creation traits out of the flesh. Likewise, in verse 17, men do not put new wine into old bottles. The new wine is the power of the Holy Ghost. You cannot put it into an old bottle or the old creation, but you must put new wine into a new bottle, the new bottle being the new creation. This tells us that a person is not saved and filled at the same time. If that were true, God would be putting new wine into an old bottle, and he can't do that. No one can accomplish that. And so he must have a new creation bottle in order to fill it with the power of the Holy Ghost. This same lesson is taught in Matthew 12:33. We will not turn there, but it says this: either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. God does not, cannot mix the two. He cannot bring forth good fruit out of that old tree of the flesh or the old creation. Luke 11 shows another parable that Jesus gave, describing an unclean spirit which is gone out of a man, and he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. There are many who use this portion to show that, you see, believers can be demon-possessed, and you cast out that demon, they go back to their old ways. And then, as we find here, this one comes back, and he brings seven more with him, and it's worse than it was before. We must understand, this is not God's way. That house was never called God's house. It was always called the demon's house. It's my house. And then when he comes back, he finds it swept and garnished. That's not God's way. God will never leave a void. God's way of cleansing is not sweeping. God's way of cleansing is cleansing through the Word of God, the water of the Word, cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this house never did belong to God at all. Only the washing of the water through the blood of Calvary will cleanse today. Job tells us this same thing. Job says it this way: who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And we add, not even God. God can't bring something clean out of that which is unclean. So there are many, many things that God cannot do. But we do know that God does want to bring change in our lives. However, it must be done according to what He says. It must be done according to His standards. Let us turn back to the 13th chapter. Well, let's see, the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. This is the analogy that God gives concerning the potter. But there are two major facts that I want to bring out today in regard to the changes that are made in our lives. The first thing is that we are powerless to change ourselves. Jeremiah 13:23 says it this way: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. It is exactly that same truth, that we are powerless to do anything in our own The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard can't change his spots. And so Jeremiah says, there is no way that you are going to do good when you're accustomed to doing evil. He means that nothing good can come out of the flesh again or the old creation. It is impossible to bring such goodness out of that old nature. The second thing we want to notice is that God is not sovereign in making changes in our lives. God does not unilaterally decide, I'm going to do this in your life. And I trust by the time we finish with this message, we know that is absolutely true and what we must do about it. Here in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, we'll begin with verse 1, a very familiar portion. It has been used countless times over the years and to great advantage. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And so we find that Jeremiah is given a wonderful object lesson, something that was very common in that day as the potter was making some kind of a vessel. And I want to notice that there is a definite connection between the first part of this verse and the second one. And it is so important that we fill in the blank, so to speak, because this same thing has to happen in our own lives and experience. We read here in verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so we ask the question, did the potter make a mistake? Did he put on too much pressure? Did he not put enough? Was he somehow distracted? Did he kick around some dust or something to put into that mold, into that work, into that clay? We realize at the outset that we are the clay which needs to be molded. But this pot was marred, this vessel was marred when it was in the hand of the potter. Why? We are given the answer to that in these next verses. Verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. The reason that this vessel was marred is because there was something bad in Israel. And this is what this vessel represents. The nation of Israel that God would mold, that he would fix in the way he wanted to, as we'll find a little bit later. But it was marred while he was doing that, while it was in his hand. And he tells us here the process. He tells us what would happen, that yes, he had decided to destroy that kingdom, but he said, if, as we find here, that you will simply flee from your evil, or as we read in verse 8, turn from their evil, I will repent. Verse 10, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. Here's the next reason we find that this vessel was marred, is that it did not listen to the voice of God. Those same things will mar the vessel that God is making of us. If we continue in our own fleshly ways, if we continue in a way that is contrary to what God has called for, if we refuse to listen to the voice of God, I guarantee you the vessel will be marred even while it is in his hand. Then we come to the second part of this verse. He made it, as you'll notice, again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And that last little phrase is the key to filling in the difference in these two. It seemed good to the potter to make it. It means that he had permission now to make the vessel the way he wanted it to. He was given permission to do as seemeth good unto him. I repeat, God is not sovereign in working in our lives. You and I must give him permission to make it as it pleases
him.
We know this begins, this same wonderful pattern begins from the very time we are saved. God does not sovereignly save any person. There is a teaching going around that some people are predestinated to live and some predestinated to die. God just sovereignly says you're going to be saved regardless. That's not the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The attitude we display when we are saved, when we say, when we give God permission to save us or to lead us into the new birth, to cleanse us according to His standard and pattern, we must agree to that in our own character, in our own attitude. God is not going to force it on us. People have wrestled with the question for years. Does a woman surrender headship to her husband, or does he take it? And the answer to that lies in exactly the same truth of the relationship we have with Christ. Jesus will present himself as the very capable head. He will prove himself as the head of our lives. But make no mistake, we are the ones who have to surrender that place to him. We must give him permission to act as our head. And it's the same way in the natural relationship. Here we find out that one must give God permission to work in his life. Romans 9:20 takes this same analogy and says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" That is an attitude that cannot prevail in our lives if we are going to be made that vessel unto pleasing, that vessel which he wants to create in our lives. There are many examples of people who have given the Lord permission to work in their lives. One of them is David. He says it this way in Psalm 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He gave God the permission to create in him a clean heart, to renew a right spirit. The context of these words are absolutely imperative because this followed the very great trouble that this man got into with Bathsheba. David was guilty of adultery, of fornication, of murder. He was a liar. He was deceitful. He did drag other people into all of this with him. In short, David was a marred vessel even while he was in the hand of God. And something had to give. Something had to happen in order that God could create the vessel that he wanted to create. And the difference is David's absolute repentance and David's willingness to listen to the voice of God, to bow before the will of God, to surrender himself and to give God the permission to create in me a new heart. Psalm 139 verse 23 gives the same wonderful message. "Search me, O God." He invited God in to search into the depths of his heart for God to find and determine what was right and what was wrong in his experience. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." The Apostle Paul gave God permission to work in his life in Philippians 3:11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead. If by any means, whatever it takes. If you ever prayed that prayer before God, and I trust that we all have, but if you have ever prayed that, it means, and it gives God permission to do anything He wants in order to achieve His result. I can tell you of a surety, that is an extremely dangerous prayer to pray, but a very necessary one, where that we say to God, whatever it takes for me to be in that final glorious place of the bride of Christ, I give you the permission to do it. Job gave God permission in Job 2:10. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not also receive evil? Shall we not give God the permission to do whatever He wants to, whatever He sees fit, in order to bring about the desired result in my life? Now, God Himself testified of the authenticity of Job when He called him my servant. You know what a servant does? A faithful servant does? He always follows the wishes of his master. He always bows to the will of his master. And this is exactly what God intends for us. Revelation 3:20. It has been used countless times concerning salvation, and rightfully so, but it goes far, far beyond that, as we've seen many times before. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's Jesus. If any man hear my voice, the key to being this vessel that God wants to create, we must hear His voice, even as He said there in Jeremiah. If any man hear my voice and open the door. When you open the door, you give Him permission to come in and do what He wants to do. I will come into Him, as we find. And so only we have that power. He does not sovereignly, He will not sovereignly knock down the door and come in and take what He wants and do what He wants. We must give Him permission to enter and the freedom to accomplish exactly what He wants to do. And so we read here in our text, so He made it again another vessel. He made it again another vessel because the vessel surrendered the permission for Him to make this vessel as He saw fit, as He pleased. I want to go to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning and see how that the Apostle Paul brings so many of these things together in his analogy. In 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Paul also uses a wonderful analogy. And we remember how Moses went up into the mountain and he spent that time with the Lord. And he was just so tremendously saturated with the glory of God that his face literally shone when he came down from the mountain. He shone with the glory of Christ. And the children of Israel were terrified. And in order for him to speak to them, he had to put a veil over his face. Paul likens that veil in this portion to the law. He is telling Israel, this is what you're doing. You are claiming the law, and yet that law is actually obscuring the fullness of the glory of God. I know people point to the law as being something good and wonderful, and God Himself did indeed give it, but we have seen before God never did intend for the law to make man righteous. It can't. If righteousness comes by the law, Paul said there would be no reason for Jesus. The law condemns. But people glory in the law because it points to themselves. They judge themselves by how well they keep it. And they become so conceited, God can't reach them. The law is a veil. And what does it do? It first obscures Christ and the beauty and the glory because men don't have their eyes on Christ. They have their eyes on themselves. The law becomes a way of rebellion against God because if men are not truly listening to the Word of God, they are in rebellion. I don't care what religious excuse they use. The law becomes a vehicle of rebellion for them. And that will never let God do His pleasure at all. An attitude like that refuses to give God permission to work in a life. And so Paul continues here in verse 14. Their minds were blinded, meaning those under the law are blind to the realities which are in Christ Jesus. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. That's in the reading of the law. But they don't see Christ in the Old Testament, although He is there from the beginning. We must see Jesus if any change is ever going to be implemented in our lives. And so the veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? It means the veil of the law, the veil of rebellion, the veil of our own ideas, our own ways. They are done away in Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord. This is the key. We too must turn our hearts unto the Lord. And the veil shall be taken away. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We cannot change ourselves. We must leave that change unto the Lord. He does not do it sovereignly. We must give Him permission in order to do it. Verse 18. We all with open face. That term open face is really a very interesting term. It literally means reversal. And that's exactly the significance here. The rebellion of men, even though it involves the law, the rebellion of men has to be reversed. God cannot work until we look with open face. And so there's a reversal here. And now instead of looking at the law or at our own reflection, we begin to look into this perfect law of liberty as James describes it. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, and what do we see? The glory of the Lord. If people look into the Word of God and they don't see the glory of Jesus, something is wrong. If men are looking into the Word of God in order to find a hammer to condemn somebody else, then they're not getting the right image. Every time we gaze into the Word of God, we should see Christ. And then it has an amazing effect because as we look into that perfect law of liberty, we are changed into the same image. As we look into this glorious, magical mirror, we are changed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice, it is the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I say again, we cannot change ourselves from glory to glory. And another point that we must make here, and that is, we are not changed all at once. As I was meditating on this, I thought of the changes that sometimes we might like to see in our own lives, or the changes we might like to see in the lives of others. And it's impossible for us to do that. If we try to change somebody else's life, I'll guarantee you we are in for a real uphill battle. We can't do that. God did not give us the power to change things in our own lives or in the lives of others. We simply have to commit this unto the Lord Himself. But here's the point. It is from glory to glory. It happens here a little and there a little. And I hope that we are learning that when we even see just a little change, we do not look on the things that are not yet done, but we begin to glory in the Lord for what He has done. We need to see the beauty of the changes that God has made, whether it be in my own life or in someone else's life. Glorify God, because the Spirit of the Lord is changing them, and God is able to do that. I want to close with another comparison. Let us go to the third chapter of Philippians. And hopefully this will demonstrate this last point that we want to see. Philippians, the third chapter. I'm hopeful that this will demonstrate just how powerless we are when it comes to change. Philippians 3 and verse 20. This is a change that we are looking for, but the overriding conclusion here is that only God can make it. Verse 20. Our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now we can all give ourselves a little test here. Do any of us have the ability to change anything in our own body? You know, we hear about all of these things, and I do believe that we should take as much exercise as much wisdom as we can in the foods we eat, the things that we allow to come into our body. We know that there are many that are harmful. We have heard people say, well, if you just stay away from this and stay away from that, then you'll ward off cancer or some of these other ungodly diseases, and that's not really true. We've known people who came up with some of these diseases, and they were nowhere near. They didn't exercise or practice any of those things. We have heard of others who exercised to the hilt, so to speak, and they ate foods that were good for them according to the practices that are known unto man today. And yet, some of them still contracted these diseases. Some people doing everything that they could in order to take care of their heart, and yet they had a heart attack and things of this nature. Then we come to the big one. How many of us sitting here in this congregation today think we can glorify our own body? If I could, I'd have done it long ago. I've heard one brother say over and over again, need a new body. And I know he would love to be able to do that. But here's the conclusion. There is only one that can give us a new body. Only one that can change this body of humiliation into a body of glory. I think we all understand that by actual experience. So if none of us are able to change our own body, then how do we think any of us can change our own character by our own willpower, by going through all of the things that some say, positive thinking and all of these things? It's impossible. The only one that can change my innermost character is God, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so in summation, let us understand, He will not do that sovereignly on His own, unilaterally. We must invite Him in, give Him permission to change me from the very inside. And then one day, He will also change this body of humiliation like unto His body of glory. And one parting thought. The glory that that body is going to exhibit depends on how much of Christ I allow Him to change into my own spirit.